the scene that we have just left is that inspiring one that we all remember, where he is imprisoned in Philippi, and how there is a great disturbance and an earthquake, and how the keeper of the prison and his family come to a knowledge of the grace of God. Then they move on, and they come eventually to Thessalonica, and as was the custom of the apostle, he went to the synagogue. Paul, verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I think that's worth noting as we go by, that he doesn't just speak, you know, wildly to them, but he goes from the known to the unknown. This is a method that our Saviour himself used, that he, in his parables, explaining things to people, he'd point to an ordinary scene, which was familiar to them all, and then lead them to the extraordinary, into the special, that there might be some link. Exactly like a school teacher do. Now, this, you know, it's similar, yet there is a difference here, and bring them from the known into the unknown. For example, the seed, the kingdom of God is like the seed of God, the seed thrown into the ground. It's got life in it, and such is also the gospel, that is seed in our hearts. So from something that is familiar to something that is spiritual. But here he reasons from the scriptures, and I think we should always remember that we think of those early days as if they were uneducated. It's not so. They were able people, intelligent people, and they reasoned and they debated. I think they would probably be appalled at some of the non-thinking attitudes in the Christian faith today. They would be astounded, especially when they were so particular about the precise teaching about the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why you have these various creeds. The first one, when the first problem arose after what they call the kerygma, the basics of the faith, there came the Apostles' Creed that had to show quite clearly what the faith was. Then a further problem, and you have Christ described as very God of very God, very man of very man, to show that he was man and he was God. Where some would say, I wasn't really a man, he was a floating phantom round about a man, or something like that. Various heresies, so they're quite interesting to follow, except it's not worth remembering them. Various heresies that came, and so they thought very clearly. And they, as you come to Athens later, there were people that debated the finer points of things. So you come to the Jews, who particularly were an astute people, and so they say, well, here are the scriptures. Now, what do you make of these scriptures? They'd say, what do you make of Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. Who do you think that is? Do you think he was just one of the prophets? Have you any idea? What is your idea of the Messiah? They would be talking to them about things that would rise from the scriptures. And then they'd say, this Jesus is that fulfillment. So there would be that kind of reasoned debates going between the Jews and themselves. And we know that frequently, of those Jews, some would believe and some would get very angry. And so, what I've said now in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Was there ever a clearer, you know, prophecy than the well-known one, which I often quoted anyway, when it talks about Jesus Christ as a lamb and as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth before Herod and before Pilate. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, he never became sinful, but our guilt and shame was placed on him. And then the cross, what a description of the cross. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. No wonder that they would take up these prophecies and they would expound them and show how Jesus Christ fulfilled all these things, and some of them believed. Now, we mustn't think that the Jews are all negative. I know they caused trouble, and I know that they employed men of the rougher, baser sort to oppose the apostles, but that wasn't the story of all the Jews. And some of them believed. And very fine Christians that Job makes. There is a zealousness in a Jewish character that brings a quality of Christian which is quite something. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks. Now, Greeks would represent not particularly Greeks, because remember, Greek was the lingua franca. Everybody with any measure of education would have a knowledge of Greek. And it's rather interesting to know that, generally speaking, that the New Testament is written in what we call New Testament Greek. Now, that sounds very posh, but it's not a bit posh, you know. It was not written in classical Greek. Now, some of you have done Greek in school and so on, and will have learned classical Greek and the various stories from Greek mythology. And you may even have studied Aristotle and so on. And you get a bit of a shock when you come to New Testament Greek. Now, this is what it would be like. Let me think of a parallel, a similarity. Supposing now the gospel was new, and the general language of trade today is English, and you can go to many a place where a person wouldn't know a great deal of English, but they'd be able to tell you where the city centre was and how to get out of the town. You know, there would be that kind of knowledge. Some to greater a sliding scale knowledge. Some very fluent, some just a few sentences, some more than that. Variable. But you could get by. You could get by. And so if you were a stranger, you'd find somebody, well, they had traded, and especially the trading places, they would know enough of this Greek language or English language today. So what shall we write this gospel in? So they wrote it in the, how should I say, it's not slang, in the rather simple, almost primitive, simple Greek of the tradesman and the seafaring man. And the people in the ports, in the Greek that was just juggled about everywhere. A kind of a pidgin Greek, but not that bad, all right? But going in that direction. So New Testament Greek hadn't got the finesse of classical Greek. That's for the Gospels now. Now, still, you know, a very dignified language, don't mistake me. What I mean is that it's called New Testament Greek. It's the Greek of the age and Greek of the popular period of the Greek language. It was a language that you got about. So they then went from that, you see, that everybody seemed to be, if you weren't a Jew, you were, in the eyes of Jews, you were a Greek. You know, everybody was a Greek. Well, they weren't Greeks. They were all sorts of nationalities. I'm sure some people quite offended to be called Greeks, maybe, and some may be very pleased. But because of this general lingua franca, quite a dignified language, but not as classical as the classical Greek, then it's, well, these are all Greeks, so Jews and Greeks would mean everybody else in general. So we would pass as Greeks. Then, a great multitude. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Another word we could use there is Gentiles. And of the chief women, not a few. Quite a success story. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, isn't that always true, that it is the rather noisy minority that can cause trouble? How many churches throughout the ages have had trouble through a minority that object? Or for school teachers here, for myself, one time, you don't need many bad children, bad boys. I had boys anyway in my class to make that a miserable class. You say, oh, not that form. Have I got that for you? Am I going to be there for master? And then you say, so-and-so's there, and so-and-so's there. You'd name two or three. And the headmaster would say, oh, two or three is quite a good class. Yes, I suppose it would be, minus those three, which really is the majority, as far as the voice of the class is concerned. You see? So that, I'm not saying they are lewd fellows of the baser sorts, exactly like that, but they can make a teacher's life an absolute misery. And they find a very ready audience in the rest of the class, who suddenly take Dutch courage because they've got some people leading in that way. It's be the story of mankind. And so it was here. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." What a tremendous accusation. You know, I think it's a wonderful one. I would with all my heart that that was leveled at all of us. These that have turned just Cardiff, never mind the world, these that have turned Cardiff upside down are here at this moment. Now then, there must have been a tremendous impact of the gospel at that time. There must have been. And a great deal of discussion and talk about the message that they had. And indeed, you see, they were turning a world upside down. When a person comes to the Lord, is not his life turned upside down? Myself, unless I see godliness and a change in a person, I cannot really see that it really is true. I know you can say, well, some, it may be that there's sign of life there. There may be some life there, and it'll manifest itself a little later. I can't help but believe it should manifest itself pretty soon. It's bound to be so. If God has put life into our innermost being, it cannot remain dormant. It is bound to manifest itself. And increasingly so. Bound to be. And so that evidence to the person to begin with and then with the remainder of the people, there's going to be a change. And it turns our lives upside down. Of course it does that. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That was always a clever one. If you said somebody was betraying Caesar, then they were immediately unpopular, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Now, notice if I can just make a point there. How powerful fear is. There seemed to be at the beginning a good reception in Thessalonica to the Christian gospel. I think it remained there as well. But fear came to their hearts. When it was suggested to them and to the people there, these are really enemies of Caesar. Well, everyone was afraid of that. See, they couldn't imagine anything outside the Roman Empire. They probably, you see, had known nothing else. They'd never known their own rule of their own countries, not for decades. And most of the young people there, and a varying number of dates, I know, in different countries, but Rome dominated. There was no rule outside of Rome that mattered. It was all that mattered. It was unthinkable to think of being critical of Rome. You didn't dare, anyway, be crucified before you knew where you were. They held a very firm grip. But they were also, it was one of those rare civilizations that when they came to a country, I know they were savage and they were ruthless, but there was a justice with Rome. And it was said of Rome, you know, that when they eventually left the countries they occupied, they did something that no other empire has done since. Every other empire since then has stripped the countries that they have dominated of all their wealth and taken it to themselves. Every single empire. But not so Rome. Rome left every country it dominated, when it eventually left, the richer and the better. It taught them how to defend themselves. They taught them how to fight in an organized way. They taught them how to build their cities. They taught them really how to have a social structure, so that for all we might feel that Rome was very determined, very cruel, yet for all that, they brought order into Europe. And there was at that time a great peace between the nations. And you can understand that many people were quite satisfied and would feel quite happy to be Roman citizens, although they may be of many, many different nations, quite satisfied because there was much that was admirable in the Roman structure. Until we come to, of course, the corruption and decline and the licentiousness and all that happened at Rome didn't fall from without, although there were many, many attacks from without, the Germanic tribes, the Celtic tribes and so on. Rome did not fall from without. It was destroyed from within. It was lust and corruption from within that really brought the downfall of Rome. But for many, a number of centuries, it ruled with excellence. And so if anybody came along and say they criticized Caesar, they didn't like that because they felt there's order now. And that is the duty of a government, is to keep law and order. There is order now. And in any case, if you did argue against Caesar, you could bring such wrath upon yourself, it wasn't worth starting it. You'd be the worse off for it, because they knew that they were powerful. So when this rumor was spread abroad that this Jesus was an upstart who would endeavor in some way to criticize or bring down Rome, then indeed, you know, they feared. And fear is a terrible thing. When fear grips our hearts, it can prevent us. I don't know how many times I've known in my ministry, especially the beginning, I can think of one instance now. It's a name, I won't give the name, but it's so remote it couldn't possibly be taken up, and I wouldn't want it to be. But there was one young person in the church. Well, there were a number of them, but this one particularly was really going for the things of God. And you felt that here is the first convert amongst the young people, and such a strong and lovely character. And then the parents asked me to call and see them. And I went. And they said quite bluntly, we'd rather see her going to the dances than going extreme in religion, because this is dangerous. Now, fear had been put in their hearts, very real fear, that what I preached would lead people astray in the sense that they'd go have breakdowns and they wouldn't be able to cope with it. There was that fear. And once you spread that amongst young people, all the parents are up in arms. Yes, he's good and he's sincere, but don't go too far with him. Don't go all the way. Fear is a crippler. Fear can spoil any ministry, and fear spreads very, very easily. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. It's a lovely description. You know, they're not silly people. They're not saying, oh yes, we'll believe you because we feel we ought to believe you. It's not like that at all. That they see, well, are these things true? Let us study and let us consider. And this they did. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Greeks, remember, Gentiles. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then he immediately, the brethren, sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed. They departed, and so on. Now then, what I want to look at now is Thessalonica. And I want us to consider Paul's thoughts on Thessalonica. And the scripture I want us to study tonight is the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and just a few verses in that first chapter when he writes to them. And it's lovely to link, you know, these churches with the writings of the apostle when he writes to them. And when he'd be writing to them, he would be remembering that first sermon expounding from the Old Testament to the Jews. He would be remembering the suffering of Jason. He would be remembering. And he would remember also what was accused of them, that these were they who turned a world upside down. So surely Thessalonica would be imprinted on his mind. Well, here he is writing to them. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I often think, you know, when Paul was praying, how lengthy his prayers must have got. You know, if he only named, after collecting another set of converts from a church, and if he only named them when he went back to that church and collected a few more, what a long list he had. And I wonder how he coped with it all. He must have spent some considerable time, and especially in knowing that maybe why he had spent so much time in prison. Maybe God put him there in order that he might pray for the church. Now, what does he remember about Thessalonica? Here it is. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, as one, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Do you remember Elijah had that lovely way of describing his ministry? If he had something to say to that ungodly king and queen that he had dealings with, he said, "The God," do you remember the phrase? "Before whom I stand." And to live like that. Now then, just thinking of it in a personal way, for all of us here now, when I've had, say, to preach to a large number, and my heart almost fails within me, I have a little prayer that I say quietly, "Well, Lord, you brought me here. You better keep me whilst I am here and see me through." It's another way of saying, "The God before whom I stand." Not alone. See, that's how we believe as Christian people. Not alone. And if we should have to suffer martyrdom, and who's able to say, when the communist threat is taken away, we kind of breathe a sigh of relief, it won't be in our rage. And then when we see all the confusion and the sorrows and the catastrophes, anything could develop in the history of this world. Anything. There is no kind of easy time promised for the Christian church. As whatever it may be, that we live in the sight of God and our Father. Now, there are three things remembered here. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last one is something they needed to know, but we'll come to that in a moment. Let's look at them. Work of faith. Now, they were already, as described here, in Christ. And that means to be in that union with Christ, belonging to him. And out of that spring all the blessings that we know to be in Christ. And experimentally in our lives, we come to Christ through faith, through repentance towards God, faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then there is such a thing as the work of faith, that we are actively engaged in a life of faith, and that we exercise faith in our lives as a congregation and as individuals as well, so that you might say, "Well, I'm working this out in my life." A life of faith. There are two ways you can look at every incident in your life: despair or faith. You have a choice. You can remain in despair. Once you remain in despair, your little wings go down and you feel miserable. You can be full of self-pity for a while. We all indulge in it. Very difficult not to sometimes. You know, sometimes it's so overwhelming, and we're overcome by a problem that we have. We have that choice, that we can say, "I don't know what to do, I don't know where to turn, I don't know how to cope." Or you can say, "I'll exercise the faith he gave me. I'll enter this day with faith in God." There's that attitude, a work of faith. A labor of love, a labor of love. Now then, I know there are extremes here, but all that we do for God is because we We love him. Now, there came a fashion in the Welsh circles of the evangelical movements at one time that took this to an extreme. And I'll give you the extreme so that we can avoid it. And the extreme was this, that if you had labored well for the Lord, or if you had preached for a week and taken many services in various places during the day, and you'd preach your little heart out, and your body was tired with endless discussions and talking, well, nobody would say a word. Not a word. Because they'd say to you, you mustn't expect it. It is a labor of love. So you'd be wondering yourself, well, how did I do? Did I make a mess of it? Now, the other extreme is that they thank you for coming. Thank you for opening the Bible. Thank you for turning the pages. I'm making it a bit of a ridiculous thing. Thank you for standing. Thank you for breathing. Thank you. Until you are a heap of embarrassments. Two extremes. But a labor of love. What's he doing here? He's encouraging them, isn't he? He's saying, I appreciate your labor of love. He doesn't go on and on and on and on about it, but he appreciates their labor of love. He admires their work of faith, appreciates their labor of love. Now, he wants to, before long, there's a problem which we're not going to deal with now because it would be going too much into this epistle. There's a problem that had arisen in Thessalonica. They had believed in a way they'd believed too much. I have to qualify that immediately. Now, they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed the incarnation. They believed the sinless life. They believed the atonement. The resurrection. They also believed you'd come the second time in glory. Now, there was in those early days such excitement about a second coming that if they came to a crossroads, they'd be looking down all the other roads in case he'd arrived. It was as real as that. As real as that to them. But so real that some of them were saying, well, there's no point working. There's no point starting anything. There's no point doing anything. We'll just wait for his coming. Because he'll come any minute now. And so the apostle had to put them straight on this and show them that the 1,000 years for God was like a day. So he just gives a tiny little hint because, you know, he's a very wise man. He doesn't write a letter to a church and just go slap, 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 you know, immediately like that. He's got to give a little correction. But first of all, he looks to see, where can I encourage them? Because they suffer persecution anyway. They've been through a lot. Their lives have been turned topsy-turvy, and it was a shock for them. All that was true. And so he's gentle. And they're baby churches. They're infant churches. Their scriptures are all over the place, remember. They've got the Old Testament. They hadn't got the New Testament. They'd have this letter from Paul, and a second one. Maybe they've got hold of a copy of one of the Gospels. And every now and again, the elder in charge of them would have a little meeting with all the other elders in the other churches who would bring up their writings. One would have a Gospel of John, one would have a Gospel of Matthew and Luke. And they say, well, look, let's sort out this problem. What was the problem you had in your church? It was this. Well, let's see what the consensus is in all these writings of the apostles. So it was a bit of a struggle. They hadn't got it all sided up, the canon of Scripture hadn't yet been performed or fulfilled. So they're an infant church. There's the wiles of Satan. There's the lust of their flesh. There's a difficulty with their youngsters wandering off to the way of other youngsters. There is the ambition of middle age. All these things would creep into their church like it would in any other. And there would be the faithful there as well. And those who are going on with God. So he's gentle with them. He's not savage. You remember the directive of our blessed Lord when he said, if you see a splinter in a person's eye, he doesn't tell you not to take it out, does he? Do you remember what he said? Before you perform the operation, have a look in case there's a plank in your own. That's the word. And when you take the plank out of your own, then you can see straight to take the splinter. Do a little bit of self-examination, first of all, before you endeavour to correct what you may think is wrong in another person's life. And he is very careful. The eye is a very sensitive part of the body. Some people have more sensitive eyes than others, and their eyes flutter. When you have to draw near, it's very difficult for them to bear anybody coming near their eyes. It's a sensitive. But an eye is not half as sensitive as a soul. So he's treating precious souls. Souls that he would not damage for all the world, not for anything. So he's dealing with souls. He wants to correct them. So he's going to correct them in a gentle way. So he begins here. And he says, and patience of hope. I don't think they had much. They had a little. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's introducing something that it is there. But it needs a little bit of encouragement. So as they're thinking of the second coming, they must learn to know something of God's time scale. And to begin to exercise something they have to a degree, but it needs to be strengthened. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. That is his introduction to them, knowing them well. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, you know, that has always thrilled God's people. Well, we've been doing that, haven't we, on the Sabbath mornings in the Ephesian epistle. And that there is something, when it is preached in the context of Scripture, not as an isolated teaching, I think it's very difficult then, but in the context of where we are going through the verses in chapter 1 in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we see the whole counsel of God, and then begin to see God's approach in his bringing a people together, then we say, well, am I one of those people? And instead of trying to make ourselves gods and say who is elect and who is non-elect, but rather a deep sense of gratitude that he should ever look upon us. Why should he ever have bothered? And begin to see it also in the balance of human responsibility. Well, we've gone through all that on Sabbath mornings. But it would encourage their hearts that in Thessalonica, that they were God's choice people, the apple of his eye. They might be poor, they might be ordinary, there might be nobody there, but they were the apple of his eye. Choice people. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, here is a big thrust. He's reminding them how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now, the sequence is important. And I would say if ever there was a verse that has great relevance and balance for the age that we're in today, you see, the kind of problem, generally speaking, that we're facing at this moment in evangelical Christendom is mindlessness. To cease to think. Is John Bunyan that talked about the possibility of mindless music. There's mindless music that has no form or structure to it, merely screeches of agony, amplified by electronic means. The little can become big, the minute can become monstrous, and nobody can become enormous because it's amplified. That's the kind of age we're living in. And it has caused immense problems. I've always felt, at the beginning when I heard of amplification, I thought, what a pity. What a pity. Because this will make many small people big. It'll make many tiny squeaky voices as if they had great, powerful, enormous voices. Well, it is a mindless age. And we know that the Bible, or the message of the Bible, has been pushed into hardly an epilogue while the tantrums go on. The worship of self. We know that's true. To a varying degree and a sliding scale, that is general. Now then, there can be a reaction. And the reaction, I think, is beginning. And the reaction then is to have such intellectual hardness that is so right and so correct, that we'll have no tolerance at all towards anything. You know, that is how we are as human beings. We go to that extreme, and then we go right over to the other again. These are not new problems. They are problems of the ages. They've been there. And go to any period, you'll find these extremes. But let us look at the balance here. I'm not interested in extremes. Our gospel. Now, what do we mean by that? The gospel would be what is termed, that word, kerygma, which means the basics. Now, in a very broad sense, by the gospel, we mean all that is contained in holy writs. For creation is in it, and revelation, consummation of things and second coming, and all that lies in between, is in the grand idea of the gospel. But then there is an inner circle of the nucleus of it, and the very heart of the gospel. To illustrate it, I'd put it in this way. I must have used this kind of illustration, but it highlights the idea that if you had somebody in your arms who was dying, and you had 2 minutes to bring the gospel to them, now what would you do? Now, I had this situation some years ago. It was a kind of an interview. It went to a broadcast, which was on television. It was in Welsh. You probably wouldn't have seen it. It's quite a long one. It lasted about an hour. It was a debate between, it was called Top of the Mountain, Penderfynydd. And it was an actor and myself that were interviewed at that time. There was quite a few hours practice beforehand, and then we were recorded. And in that conversation beforehand, we got quite involved about the gospel. And a statement like this was made. Well, do you not think that in music and in poetry there is, and then the hands go up like this, there is something? I said, what? You know. I said, no, I don't. What? And they went on this line. And so I said, no, I don't. Well, surely, they said, if you look at a painting by Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo or a Constable or Turner or any of these great artists, is this not an inspiration of a soul that brings you one of these? And the hand goes waving up again. I said, well, I think that it is very thrilling to see a work of art because I love arts. I said, but no, it's not like that. And I use this. If there was somebody in your arms dying, would you have somebody to play them a violin sonata, hoping it would inspire their souls? Would you push before their eyes a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, hoping it would inspire their souls? Or, in my case, I said, would I start with creation and talk to them about the God of creation? Or, indeed, about the thrilling teaching of the second coming? No, I would say this to them. I would tell them that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And I'd describe him as quickly and as briefly as I would be able to. And I would then, in a sentence or two, give the meaning of Calvary, that a sinner can be forgiven before he crosses the line. I would do that. And the reason why I would do that, because that is the heart of it. And if I had time and they were restored, then, of course, I would want to introduce them to the whole counsel of God, and I'd take them to Ephesians 1 and to the eternal counsels of God. And I would enjoy doing that to strengthen them in their faith whilst they're on this earth. But if I'm only given 2 minutes flat to give it, I'm going to come directly to the point. There is the heartland of the gospel, which is the person of Christ, which includes his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the purpose of the incarnation and the message of the atonement and the confirmation of the resurrection. So there is a heartland of the gospel. Now that would have been the gospel that the apostle would have raised up from the Old Testament to present. This is that Christ to the Jews, and would preach Jesus Christ to all and sundry that were thereabouts. The saving gospel, the gospel that saves your soul. Our gospel, and us here tonight, our beloved gospel. Would it not be the wish of all of us here that if this building survives to the second coming, that it might have the privilege, all the days that it remains there, that there will be somebody there preaching our gospel? However popular or unpopular we may be in our day and generation, but preaching our gospel. So he includes them in the gospel. This gospel came in words. Now, I'm juggling a bit with grammar here now, but I'm not deceiving. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in word. But it didn't come in words on their own, but the words were there. And once you have words, you have to think. Once you have words, you have to consider, albeit an enlightened understanding. Yet nevertheless, God does not treat us as non-thinking creatures. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So once you have words, they are presented to our minds and to our understanding. So then we have the outline of the gospel in words for a person to think. It may provoke anger. It may be the beginning of a work of grace. But in words. But however, he says, it isn't intellectualism only. So we have to leave the hardliners. And we have to rebuke the excitable ones. Not in word only, but also in power. Now, what is power? Power is God in it. God behind it. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans says, the gospel of our God, the gospel of Christ, you know, that God is in it. Now, this does not mean that there has to be in a service incredible excitability. I can be sitting quietly in my pew, and a person preaching, and I'm listening to him, and then the words he's saying strike home in my heart. Why does it strike home? Because it's in power. Why am I so impressed? Because I know it's not an opinion. It has an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is in power, the remarkable words. How many times have you heard people say when they hear the gospel the first time, how is it that I have lived so long without hearing this? It's special. You know, for many of us who were brought up in nominal Christianity, so used to good preaching, by good, so I have to explain that, by good, I mean apparently sincere men, with very little idea of the saving gospel, and yet a large knowledge about things, and very fine characters, that I admired many of them, and able to put very eloquently and well, interesting to listen to. But devoid of that, you know, that seed. And then one day, in the province of God, you hear it somewhere. And you think, well, I never heard that before. Now, the immediate reaction is to feel rather judgmental regarding those that have gone on, and I don't think we should be like that. But nevertheless, we feel unhappy that we didn't hear it before. Now, when we do hear it, it has an authority. It has different effects on people. Some that I can think of. Some get so very, very excited that, you know, and I've had cases like this. There's one in my mind, no, a couple in my mind now, you know, really over the moon about this gospel and making me feel quite embarrassed that I'm not doing enough. And it's lasted around about 3 months. and they've gone. You know, just like that, they've gone. You can think of examples like that. They can react with it, very much like the seed that falls on shallow ground. It springs up very quickly, but it has no depth. It never really got a hold. They understood to a degree, like in Hebrews 6:10, they understood to a degree, but it never really got a hold. And it looked to be the real thing, but it was too much too soon. And you feel this is too good to be true. Sometimes it is true, I know. But on some occasions it's not. Some react like that, and then you don't see them and you don't hear about them anymore. Others, it falls on rocky ground, bounces, and there is a violent reaction. They're angry with you. They can come round to see you afterwards, and they feel that you are influencing people to a dreadful degree. I had my share of that too. You know, I can think it's about a year ago I had a phone call that lasted 20 minutes, half an hour, of somebody tirading because I'd mentioned hell. You know, and it really was a very, very upsetting phone call, accusing me of all their illnesses. You have those reactions too. But there is that reaction where the power of God is manifested in that soul. This is of God. Our gospel came to you in word, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, it is the office of the Holy Ghost to take this glorious seed of truth, this word of God, and bring it to the hearts of men and women. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Where this life-giving. Let me put it like this. Generally speaking, the seed of life comes in the preaching of the word. But God hasn't got to be tied to it. And the instance, the exception is, he can in an infant do it directly, below the age of understanding. But generally speaking, it is through the preaching of the word, or the witnessing of the word of God. It comes in the power of the Holy Ghost. I think I mentioned the other day, where does that principle of life go? Because it's not really a seed, is it? Where does our principle of life go? It is planted in our disposition, in the essence of our being, which powerfully influences our souls. That is where it's planted. But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So that with it, there is a powerful wave of assurance and reassurance in a man's soul. This is of God. As ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much afflictions, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And listen to the praise he has for them. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak to anything. You're known throughout the region. Everybody knows about what happened in Thessalonica. Everybody knows. I hear about your faith. And then I must reach this verse, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols. What a wrench. You know, it's still a wrench. We have our idols. That's why we repent, first of all. That's why there is an element of faith and repentance. That's why we repent. We have to turn away from those idols. That's him. I never get it right. Help me to whatever that idol be, to tear it from thy throne, the place that belongs to God. Help me to tear it from thy throne. It is always a struggle, because we are all idol worshippers of some kind or another. You see, but I remember how you turned to God from idols, but it wasn't just negative, it was positive, to serve. Now listen, idols that are dead, to serve the living resurrection, the living and the true God. And then he says, he brings in the second coming. I'm not denying it, he said. And to wait, and to learn how to wait, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so it goes on. In Thessalonica then, a work was done. A lasting work. Immortal souls were saved. And they had a profound effect upon the community, the society that they were in. So much so that they talked about them as these people who had believed in God. And as well as that, they themselves had changed. Who had come there? All those people, that wherever they go, they turn a world upside down. Look at them. They've risked leaving their idols. They've turned away from their idols. And they've turned to serve the living God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee. And we pray, O Lord, that something of that thrill and joy of the early church, and yet also its perseverance and its labor of love, its work of faith, its patience of hope, may also be in our hearts and amongst us. For thy name's sake, amen.